He is worthy. Amen. Amen. My name is Scott Holdgraver. My wife and I have been members here at Genesis since around 2008, 2009, something like that. This morning's passage that Mike will be preaching from is Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. If you'd like to follow along, we have Bibles at the end of your rows in some of those baskets. That will be on page 252 in that Bible. If you have your own, obviously you're more than welcome to pull that out or pull out your Bible app. Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's try that again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Praise be to God. All right, we're going to get used to doing that. I know some of you are traditions like, we used to do that and then it didn't have meaning. Well, we're going to add meaning to it. We believe that God just spoke in this room, okay? We do believe that. When we read scripture, we are literally hearing the word of the Lord. So this series is going to have longer sections that are showing us, like walking through parts of a story. We're going to have people read every week, and we're going to pause at the end and remind ourselves what we just heard, that it is God's word that we just heard. A couple things real quick as we get started. First of all, kind of a side note, this is for our married couples. We are going to have a great week in the first week in February, and our deadline for our marriage retreat was actually last week, but we got an extension from the hotel. Today is a drop-dead deadline, so if you haven't thought about it, think about it. If you have thought about it but haven't registered, today is the day. We need you to register for the marriage retreat. We're partnering with our Partners in Faith Community Bible Church. So it's going to be a lot of fun. Two churches coming together, sitting around tables and thinking about marriage and growing in that. So if you have not registered that QR code in your worship folder, QR code will be up here at the end of the service. You can scan that, or you can register just by tearing the, for anything, by tearing off the thing in the green folder and dropping it in the offering at the end of when the offering comes by. So do that. The second thing is, like I just said, we believe this is the word of the Lord, right? That we are hearing God's word. And our goal is not just to every week read something and then you just hear me get up and talk about it for, you know, a few minutes or a lot of minutes. And then at the end, just go home and go about your business. We want you to get into this book and to understand it. And one of the things we've done right off the bat, one of the things I've done for you is I have written a study guide from my study, pulling from a lot of other sources, a study guide that is for you to have, to read, to put in your Bible or to put in your notebook, to download and to become familiar with the book itself. So I'm going to pop up a QR code here, right here. That QR code will take you right to our website where we have this. Grab your phone, scan that. We do have some, if you're like an old, like, I don't like QR codes because I think they're the sign of the beast sort of person, then we have paper copies out in like on the connections table for you as well. But we would challenge you to take a few minutes, find that, read through it, use it in your preparation, and then keep going back to it. It has several pages that tells us the background of story, about the authorship of Judges, about its place in the grand story of the Old Testament. It will help you with that. And then we have an outline of the whole book, and we have a list of all the sermons we're going to be preaching with the text. So the other thing you can do is you can use that and like pre-read the text for Sunday before you get here. So you've kind of waded through and started wrestling with that. So use that. In your preparation, we would challenge you to do that. I'm excited about preaching Judges. I've been thinking about it for a long time. This is like this Old Testament narrative we can get into and we can jump in and kind of walk through this whole crazy weird story, but show you how the story is showing the relationship with God and his people and ultimately pointing us to Jesus. It really is. And there are sight lines in every moment in the Old Testament, every moment in the book of Judges that show us the need for and the hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that every single week, okay? But since I came up with the plan that one day we're going to preach Judges, I have had a title for this series in my mind. I knew what we were going to call it. I've been thinking about this for 5 years. And go, man, when we get to Judges, the time is right. I have a title. My title for Judges was going to be No King. Been planning it forever. And we finally decided to do Judges. I've been outlining it for months. And all of a sudden, that title is politically charged. What's wrong with this world? Now, let me explain why, okay? Let me explain why this is going to be the title for Judges. And it is the title of this sermon, but we kind of figured maybe we shouldn't call the title because every week I'd have to explain, yeah, that's not what I mean. Although it reminds us why that title, like that whole movement is part of reminding us why that title is a good title. In Judges chapter 21, verse 25, it's the last verse in the entire book of Judges. Judges begins with Joshua. It ends here. Well, I'm going to talk about the meaning of that in just a minute. This whole chapter kind of gets us there. But the last verse is not just the tagline at the end. It is actually the point of the entire book of Judges. It is telling us what happened to them. It's telling us what happens to us if we're not careful. There is a trajectory in the story that can be the trajectory. I've watched this trajectory happen in individuals. I've watched this trajectory happen in families. I've watched this trajectory happen in whole churches. We get to the end of Judges, it says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. There's a title, no king in Israel. See, way before anybody was using it here, it's in the Bible, okay, just so you know. There was no king in Israel. Now, that matters. Hit that in a minute. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That last phrase, no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is the definition of the culture that has been built on the American experiment. You need to understand that. Our whole, like, In 1700s, our battle cry is, we are throwing off the king and we are going to live for ourselves. Nobody's telling us. We're Americans. Nobody's telling us what to do. No king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges, the book of Judges shows us that that trajectory in the life of any person, group of people, church, the people of God, is a shipwreck. That we need a king. Now, what happens in the book of Judges, the story in Judges begins with this guy named Joshua. He was a great leader. He was not called a king, but he led like a king. He followed a leader named Moses, who was also epic leader. God used him greatly. And Moses and Joshua were back-to-back leaders. Moses led the people as God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and up to the edge of the promised land. But then Moses dies, but before he dies, he lays his hand on Joshua to be the next leader. And Joshua is the leader that God uses to march them into the promised land. God had promised their ancestors, a man named Abraham, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that one day his descendants would take what is modern-day Israel, modern-day Palestine, this crazy piece of ground, like on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea in the Middle East, was a place that God chose to give to his people. And Joshua, which is the name of a person, it's also the book right before the book of Judges, is the story of God using the leader Joshua to lead God's people in what is a military campaign that ends with absolute victory, because at every place in the book of Joshua, God fights for his people and gives them what he promised. And here's what happens at the end of Joshua. These people, now this is important to understand the text we're going to get to in just a minute. God led these people. When Joshua begins his story, they're nomads. They own nothing. They have been wandering for 40 years in the desert. God has had to every morning provide them their food, provide them their water. They own nothing. They have nothing. They don't own a piece of ground. They don't own a piece of property. They don't own anything. And God tells them that he is going to fight for them, but they have to go actually be involved in it. So it's not going to be like they get to stand on the shore, wake up one morning, and God has driven the Canaanites out, and now they get to go take their property. Sorry. No, God tells them, you're going to be involved in this, and he uses Joshua to lead them in this military campaign, and it is utter, complete victory. God gives them everything that he promised. And so these people who were nomads, who owned nothing, by the end of the story of Joshua, every one of these families now has a piece of property, a home that is their own, a place that they now live that was given to them completely by God. It was all his gift, all his grace, all his kindness, and they are the recipients of God's mercy and goodness and grace. And so Judges begins reminding us of the story of Joshua. Last week, the chapter one is all about looking back and reminding what God had done by defeating their enemies and winning this victory. And now they've received all these crazy blessings. They are now a nation in a place. God has blessed them. He is their God. They are his people. So much goodness. But when Joshua dies, there's no new leader. And what happens in the book of Judges is we have 350 years of this downward spiral from that moment to chapter 21, verse 25, the passage we just read, where it says there's no king in Israel. What did they do? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, on one level, by the time we get 350 years later to the end of Joshua, it is crazy obvious they need a human king. They need somebody who will not just have, you know, every person in that nation just determining right and wrong for themselves and living their own way. It was a shipwreck. Judges is a book that is a shipwreck. Yet, we should read that text and see the unbelievable irony. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And you and I should read it and go, yes, there was. Who's their king? God, Jesus, Yahweh, Jehovah. They have a king. He is their king. It is his kingdom. They are representative of his kingdom. He is their king. But instead of honoring God as king, instead of trusting in him, they said, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to live my own way. And so by the time we get to the end, we see that this is a travesty. This is a shipwreck. I like to call Judges the Empire Strikes Back in the Old Testament history books. Now, those of you who are not Star Wars fans, have never watched them, just hang on for a minute. It's okay. But if you are a Star Wars, I mean, how many of y'all out there, like, I'm at least tacitly a Star Wars fan. How many of you are like, I actually, at one point in time, I actually owned a lightsaber. I am that serious. Okay, there we go. All right, we know who you are. The original three Star Wars, the first one is called A New Hope. And in the movie A New Hope, the first Star Wars, like, we just call it Star Wars, but it's actually the name of the movie is New Hope. You have these characters. I don't need to give you all the names. If you know them, you know them. If you don't, you don't. But the bottom line is, they're confronted with this crazy problem that there is a dark side and a light side to the force, so there's good and evil, and evil seems to be completely winning. There seems to be no hope for the good side, the light side, but there are these main characters that step into the story, and they have the force, okay, whatever that is, but at the end of the day, what we have is they blow up the Death Star, this massive thing, and Darth Vader, the picture of evil in the old, you know, that story, has been defeated. He is cast off. With his great project that is to dominate the universe has been destroyed. And the end of that first movie ends with a giant party and celebration celebrating what has happened. That's the book of Joshua. God sent his people in, nothing but victory. And the end of the book is a giant celebration of the goodness of God. But what happens in the next movie, the sequel, The Empire Strikes Back, is that the dark side, the evil side, raises its head. And it starts to assert itself again. And then what happens over the course of that movie is everything goes downhill. We end up with, you know, that one of the main characters, Han Solo, actually gets captured. And he's in kryptonite. He's frozen in carbonite, where he is now held as nothing more than a table decoration for one of the evil people in the story. We have the epic moment, one of the biggest plot twists in history, where we find out that Luke Skywalker, who's one of the main characters, is actually the son, you know, Luke, I am your father, from Darth Vader. You know, but the second movie ends and it looks like hope is gone again, and even in a greater way, because a new Death Star is being created, new domination, the universe is going to be like the dark side seems to have won. And that's what Joshua and Judges are like, okay? Joshua, victory, it's great. Judges, dark side. And it feels like there is no hope for these people, because no matter what they do, because the dark side in Star Wars is an evil character, what we find in Judges is that there it is. That's the dark side arising. The dark side in Judges is inside of us. And that's what the Bible is teaching us. Even in Judges, when we are living for what is right in my own eyes, my vision's kind of wonky and jacked up, and it is not going to lead in a good direction. I love our graphic. In fact, I have the goggles. Like those? Now, here's why I love this. I will fall off the stage if I leave these on too long. They're like all broken up. Like you're just like, there's like 800 people in the room now, just up, down, all over the place. What we learn is, as Americans, is follow your heart, live for your own dreams, go after what you see. Like we're even at a point where the American dream is create your own identity. Be the you that you want to be. Live life by your goggles. Like just this language, follow your heart. Like it, every Disney movie, follow your heart. And what the Bible tells us about ourselves is in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our culture says, follow your heart, pursue your dreams. And the Bible says, follow your heart. Your heart is deceiving you. It's lying to you. The heart is deceptively wicked. No king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is our culture, it's actually every culture, but man, we have just embraced it just all out. It's why Judges is a great book for us now. Because it tells us that when we put on goggles and we think we see clearly, but those goggles have just reshaped the way we see so we don't see anything, and we live by the mandates of our own hearts, what it ends up is with us ending up just like the Israelites, far from God, in utter brokenness, and really, really enslaved to our sin and to the culture and the world around us. Following our heart is a path to shipwreck. It's a path to destruction. It's a path to brokenness. And so what happens in Judges, as we're reading Judges, Judges 1 looks back and says, here's Joshua, but the problem is they didn't honor God fully. They didn't fully obey him by driving the other nations out. And God said, if you leave these other nations around, you eventually are going to marry their daughters. You're going to give your daughters to marry their sons. You're going to start embracing their gods. You're going to start following after their practices. Next week, we're going to get into it pretty deeply. What happens is we read this in our culture, and like, who cares? Like, every god's the same. Whatever you worship doesn't matter. Like, just you worship Jesus. But I'm telling you, you are, by the direction of your life, you are becoming whatever you worship. The stuff Israel gets involved in is sickening. Yet they're supposed to be God's people. As they worship these gods, these Baals and Asherah that are identified in the text. And so chapter 2 starts telling us about this cycle, this very clear and on-repeat cycle that happens over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And what I want to do is, from the text, it's actually in the text, but I want to show you this cycle, and I want us to walk through that this is going to be on repeat. So I want to teach you something this morning. A few years ago, our kids are over here. They use a material that's called the Gospel Project. Great material. They're teaching kids how to find Jesus in every passage of the Bible, every section of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, is pointing forward to the beauty of God's redemptive plan. And this morning, they're studying one of these Old Testament prophets and his role in that. And every week, they hear about something in the whole big storyline of the Bible, and the material connects it to Jesus. And a few years ago, when they did the book of Judges, they gave this A, B, C, D, E, nice, easy to remember letters, right? You can remember the alphabet. Well, at least some of y'all can, okay? You can remember the alphabet. This A, B, C, D, E cycle that is on repeat in the book of Judges. And I just want you to see a graphic, a visual for that here. Did we have that? Okay, that's all right. The idea here is that A is, so here's the letters. Just remember this. A is for apostasy. A is for, B is for bondage, C is for cry out, there it is, C is for cry out, C is for, D is for deliver, E is for ease. All right, here's the process that's going to be on repeat. They're going to stray from God. They're going to walk away from God and the relationship, the covenant they have with him. And as a result, God is going to remove his protective grace and is going to let them move towards the idols of a people. And the more they embrace the idols of a neighboring people group, a neighboring nation, that nation then will rise up from that idolatry and actually enslave them, harass them, oppress them. And Israel will end up in God's people, who God has already fought for them and proved he will overthrow anyone on their behalf. He gives them over to the bondage, and they will be enslaved. From there, they will cry out, and God will raise a deliverer. He will raise a rescuer who will then give them the blessings of his mercy and his grace, give him the kindness that they don't deserve, and they will have this period where they're in the covenant blessings. They will have peace around them, and they will start experiencing the kindness of God in their midst. But from the kindness of God and the blessings that they are experiencing, they will begin to drift back towards the idolatry and begin to move towards apostasy again. And what happens to Judges is this cycle is on repeat, except one of the things that is happening is not only is it making a circle, but it's a circle that is going down every time it repeats. So every time that the cycle repeats, when we get back to apostasy, the practices, the things that the people are doing, the things they're involved in, get more oppressive, more ugly, more distant, more broken. And what Judges 2 it does is it sets up that pathway. It tells us about this before it gets into each cycle. We are coming back to this in multiple sermons. I'm going to remind you, A, B, C, D, E. Don't forget that, because we're in another cycle where God is now raising up a new deliverer, a new rescuer, a new judge. But it happened in this cycle. Now, as we see this, I want you to understand very clearly the beauty of this. Because if God only gave them what they deserved, this nation, as we read the story and we understand ourselves, if God only gave them what they deserved, they wanted this. God would have been just to just hand them over and let them wallow in that for the rest of their existence, to be enslaved to the very things that they replaced God with. But he doesn't. He does give them over to those things, but that is also an act of his kindness to help them realize they need a redeemer. And so God, in his grace and mercy, reaches out to them. So grab your Bible. Let's look at a couple things from chapter 2 here, okay? Chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. I want to read this again. We read through this, but just a few verses. It says, verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went out to the inheritance to take possession of the land. In other words, here's back to Joshua. They won the victory, and now he tells every family, now that we've been victorious, you have a place that is yours. Go find your land, go build your house, go start your farm, go get your animals, enjoy the blessings. God has been kind to us. He is going to be fruitful, and they start experiencing the blessings that are all God's grace. They didn't earn anything. They wouldn't have won a single victory. Everything they have is because of the God who is good to them. And listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, that's one of the first things you have to learn. That everything good in my life is an act of his kindness, his grace, his mercy. Amen. And he owns it. It's his. That's one of the things about the land in Israel. God will keep reminding them, it's not really yours. I'm going to let you have your place, but it's not really yours. It's always mine. And it's his kindness and mercy that gave it to them. And now they go get to take their inheritance. It says, verse 7, and the people served the Lord. Notice that word there, served the Lord, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the good, great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. And they buried him within the boundaries. Notice this, the boundaries of his inheritance, the place God gave him. He's not buried in the wilderness like his ancestors were. He didn't die out wandering in the wilderness. He had a home. He had a family. He had a place to live. And it was all God's grace. And he died and he was buried there. That is a beautiful statement in the story. Moses was not buried in his inheritance. Moses died and was buried by God in the wilderness. But Joshua, his generation, they lived their lives under the mantle, the umbrella of God's blessing and grace. And he's buried there. When the Lord comes, he will rise again from there. Like, see that. In the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gosh. Verse 10. And all that generation who were gathered, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel. I want you to feel the weight of what the text is letting us know here. Joshua and his generation knew the Lord. They had seen his work firsthand. They served him. They worshiped him. Even though they had failures, they experienced his grace. They were in a covenant, a blessed relationship. I will be your God. You will be my people. And Joshua and his generation believed that. They knew the Lord. They saw his miracles. They experienced his kindness. They were there when he knocked down the walls of Jericho. They were there when enemies who seemed insurmountable went running. They saw the hand of the Lord. They knew the Lord. What we found in the previous chapter, though, chapter 1, is that the generation right after him, right after Joshua, knew about the Lord. Something was missing in their relationship with God, because instead of fully obeying and doing what he had asked them to do, instead of being faithful, they were kind of partial obeying. They kind of went halfway, but they began to look at God's command about driving the people out, and they're like, you know, we kind of think having slaves would be a good idea. We think if we just let them stay here, we get to have power over people. They can do all our work. Like, we can own the land. They can do all the work. And God told them, no, no, no. If you do that, eventually you're going to start worshiping their gods. And so we go from Joshua's generation who knew the Lord to this generation who knew about the Lord, but partial obedience, to a third generation that says they did not know the Lord or the work he had done. Now this is a pause moment. I lovingly want to talk to parents in the room and those of us who are over, say, 35 as a whole. It is our responsibility not just to help our kids know about the Lord. It is our call to invest the glory of the gospel and be excited about the work of God to our children. Our kids are watching the way we sing and the way we worship. They're watching the way we live our lives. They're watching when we make decisions about the idols in our culture and deciding if we're going to mix God in with the idols of the culture or if we're going to actually live our lives fully in devotion to him. If we're sold out to Jesus, do we really believe the things that we hear here on Sunday? Or is it just something to go to church and then go live our lives, kind of is a divided loyalty? Do we know the Lord or do we just know about the Lord? And are we passing this on? It is our call to do that. Now, I want to talk to everybody who's 35 and under. Some of you grew up in homes where your parents were passionate about Jesus. Some of you grew up in homes where that this is going on. But your tendency is to kind of step away and go, that's great, but I'm not sure this is for me. Or some of you grew up in homes where nobody told you about Jesus at all. And whether you've had the faith passed on to you or not, you guys here in front, I want you to hear me. Whether your parents have been faithful or not, there's no better place in the world than to know Jesus. Not just know about him, give him everything. Live your life for the fame of Jesus Christ. Live your life for the glory of God. It is the place that will give you the most value, the most worth, the most beauty in your life. If you try to live for the idols of the culture, they look shiny, it will feel great, and over the course of your life, you're going to be just like the people in the book of Judges, where you will become a slave to the very thing you thought at 18 was the most important thing in the world. I'm telling you. Know the Lord. This is the goal of the Bible. The goal of the Bible is not here to teach you how to live your life. It is a call from this loving, omnipotent, holy, glorious God, an invitation for him to say, know me fully. Amen. Know the Lord. But over two generations, it's gone. And what happens is the cycle begins. The cycle begins. So let's walk through this cycle. Let's see how it shows up in this text. Let's interact with the downward cycle that is actually the story of this text. Is that this text is kind of doing it from a 30,000 foot view. It's saying this is what's going to happen. This is on repeat in the book of Joshua. And then let's walk through it and then be reminded that as we go through the rest of the book, this will happen over and over again. And the first thing that happens is apostasy. This generation who doesn't know the Lord, what do? They turn away from God. They go from partial obedience to not even knowing what to do or how to live or having any desire to do that. Listen, nobody wakes up one morning. Nobody wakes up one morning and goes, I'm just out. I'm done with the faith. It happens in a long trajectory in life of halfway believing, halfway obeying, and coming to the point where you just go, this didn't work anyway, and I'm out. It's a journey, not a moment. And we see that journey in verses 11 to 13. Look at it. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, what is going on here? What's happening here is that, first of all, the God who saved them, the God who rescued them from Egypt, the God who gave them their place, they forgot that everything they have was a gift of grace. And they began to look at the spirituality, the people that were left in the land, that they said, we're going to make them our slaves. We have a better plan than God. We're going to make them our slaves. That's what their parents did. And now their kids begin to look at their women and go, they're really attractive. I like them better than these girls that came from my hometown. They begin to, the girls begin to look at their men and go, those guys are big and they're strong. I think we like them. And they begin to say, we want to marry them. And when they were marrying them, they were entering into the worship of their gods. They began to look at the practices of these gods, and they began to give themselves to those practices and begin to participate in things that were driven by the values of the culture around them. So what are these gods? Now, precursor, the whole message next week is about this one issue. What is idolatry? Okay, so I'm going to go deep dive into this question. But who are these gods and what is happening here? And the Baals, there's actually a myriad of Canaanite gods, and the Asheroth are two specific types of deity that are worshipped. One is like the goddess of the sea, and the other one is the goddess of the land, and it just feels really weird. But hear this. Here's the key to understanding this idolatry and all of it. What happens when you begin to walk away from the true God, it's not that you just don't believe. It's that there's something about the worship of Jesus that looks at me and says, I want to do what's right in my own eyes. Remember that. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. And there are points where no matter who we are, the gospel is going to say, you can't live that way. You must live for the fame and glory of another. You must give yourself wholly to Jesus. Now I have attention. Am I going to live for myself? Is there no king in Israel and I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes? Or am I going to realize I have a king? He is good and benevolent, but he does have a right to call me to a certain type of life. And at that point in time, I'm either going to start shaping God in my image, or I'm going to realize I'm made in his and I'm going to live my life for him. And once I start down the path of going, I want my God to be a God who lets me, I don't care how you fill in the blank there, you are on the path to creating a new God. And here's where they always end up. These gods always tell the people who want power and riches that God will give them power and riches. They always tell people who want control over other people that if you rub them a certain way, they will control other people. If you believe that getting crops in the right way is the way that like you just need a God who will give you the crops so that you can get tons of wealth and tons of blessing, then those gods will give you that. But always, and hear this, always, because this is the way we're wired as humans, we want those gods to let us be free in our sexuality. And anywhere we look at God and say, I don't care what God said about our sexuality, I'm living this way, we will always end up with not just freedom in sexuality, we will end up with all kinds of crazy perversion, but not only perversion, we will begin to oppress people. And this is what's going on in the name of Baal and Asherah. And I'm going to give you a lot more detail next week, and come ready to be a little bit weirded out, because you're going to be like, I can't believe my pastor said this from the stage. But you need to understand what's going on here. In all these cases, they end up with cult shrines where cult prostitution is the way of worship. And you have to ask yourself, where did they get the cult prostitutes? And the answer is they get the cult prostitutes through violence of people, killing all the men, turning the children into slaves, and turning the women into sex slaves. This is what's happening in the world. And so when the text tells us that God's people started this, they start abandoning the true living God who loves them, who is for them, and they start going, I want power, this God will give me power. I want wealth, this God will give me wealth. And more than that, I want freedom sexually, and this God will give them. This is our culture, y'all. This is where we are. There's nothing new under the sun. And there is a path to this. There is a very clear path in the scriptures and in our lives that gets us to this point. And that path begins with an idea that is called syncretism, okay? Here's how we get to that point. We begin by looking at our God, but also looking at the values and the idols of the culture, and we try to find ways to make our God, the true God of the Bible, fit in with the God of the culture. We try to mix it, and so I worship God on Sunday, but I worship the God of this on Monday, and I worship the God of this on Tuesday, and the true and living God, the God that I sing to on Sunday, I'm going to try to make him fit with what I want to do. There's no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and we begin to try to mix God, who he is, like the true and living God who loves you and is for you, with the ideas of a culture and the gods that they have. Syncretism, mixing it in, making it work together. This becomes key. Like there's this one point in the Judges story near the end. It is one of the most whacked out stories in the whole Bible. But in Judges 17, this woman who, she has 1,700 pieces of silver, right? And she finds out somebody stole it. And come to find out, the person who stole it was her own kid, her own son. And he gets caught, and he confesses to it, and her response is to take the 700 pieces of silver. Now, God was clear, don't make images of me, because I can't be trapped in an image. That's idolatry. But she takes the 700 pieces of silver, melts it down, and turns it into a statue to Yahweh. Not to another god. She's trying to control, manipulate, and put the God of Israel into a shrine that she can set on her mantle. And this is what we do. It's syncretism. In Tim Keller's commentary on this, Judges for You, he says this: the people's failure to take all of Canaan both resulted from and represented their failure to give God exclusive lordship over their whole lives. It is not hard to see how this might happen today, as we believers live in a pagan world that offers us vast array of alternative gods. The great danger, because it is such a subtle temptation which enables us to continue as church members and feel that nothing is wrong, is not that we become atheists, but that we ask God to coexist with the idols of our heart. That's the problem. We ask God to coexist with the idols of our heart. Syncretism. That leads to shifting. We start reshaping God to fit the image that I want God to be. We don't have the God who has revealed himself. We have the God that of my own making. We start shifting. We go from syncretism, mixing it in, to shifting, to reshaping God so that my God will do this. My God will give me this. I start shifting what I understand. And then we start giving ourselves. We go to surrender. We give ourselves to the God that I have created. Not the true God. We give ourselves to the gods of the culture, the gods of the world around us. We surrender, but that always leads to slavery. That those gods and the practices that we give ourselves to, thinking they are what my life will give my life meaning, begin to be the very things that trap us and enslave us. So if I think, like, if the gods I want are gods of power, I will give myself and start reshaping God so that my God will be a God who gives me the power I want, whether that's political power. And all of a sudden, Jesus looks a lot more like a Republican or a Democrat than he does the Jesus of the Bible. Or if I want a God who is a God of wealth, man, I just recast Jesus as the one who gives me everything I desire and makes me wealthy and rich and healthy all the time. Or if I want a God that approves of and condones my sexuality, I just recast Jesus to be just loving and humble and accepting of everybody without ever having anything to say about the way we live our lives. But every time we do that, Jesus is looking at us going, it doesn't work. Your happy life is not in living the life by the mandates of your own desires. Following your heart ends in slavery every time. The path to a happy life is living for the fame and glory of Jesus. That's the way. And it always ends up in slavery. And our culture is, like, our culture as a whole has this cycle that has pulled us to this place where at the same time, everyone did what was right in their own eyes is the mantra. And at the same time, the depression rates, the suicide rates, the unhappiness, the slavery to these things. Because what we've done is we've mixed technology in with it. And now we have the fake god of AI that will literally, like the epidemic of young people who are breaking any and all other relationship, because in AI, they will have a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a friend who does nothing but tell them back to themselves all the things that they want to hear. And their best buds are chatbots. It's a shipwreck. And this is what apostasy looks like. And in the midst of this, God gloriously is calling the people of God to trust him, but it always leads to bondage. In verses 14 through 16, it tells us that the anger of the Lord, I love this, the Bible often tells stories, and we hear it as people because we think very, woodenly. The Bible's always using picture language. And here's what it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Here's what it literally means. The word anger refers to nostrils. Okay, did you ever have a parent, when they got mad at you, their nose just, their nostrils got huge, and you're just like, oh dear God, I got to get out of here. My mom's going to kill me. It literally says the nostrils of God, of Yahweh, were on fire. Some of you are like, yeah, I remember that. That was my dad. He came in with his nostrils on fire. I left the room. I get it. God's anger. Why? Because God is just always mad, has this nervous switch. If you don't do things my way, no, he knows where this goes. And so here's what they do. They look at the gods of the Canaanites, and they start worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. They give themselves to the practices. They start looking nothing like the God of the Bible. They start moving towards their lives are going the direction of the objects of their worship. And the outcome is that they begin to look like this, and God is like, this is not going to work, nor are you representing me in the world. And so if they worship the God of the Canaanites, it's the Canaanites who come conquer them. If they worship the God of the Philistines, it's the Philistines. This is what's going to go on in a cycle, is that this is what's going to happen. They're going to then be harassed, enslaved, defeated. Their women are going to be the ones who are taken away from the city and made to live in cult prostitution. Their children are going to be the ones who will be the slaves of these people. Their warriors will be the ones who are just left dead on the road. And it seems cruel. But listen, what is God doing? He's just giving them over to the very thing they want. They're going, I'm going to live by what I want, what I think is right. And God's going, okay, I'm going to remove my protective restraint to let you go pursue what you want for yourself. And it enslaves them. They end up in bondage. But from there, his grace begins to show as they cry out. From their place of bondage, they begin to beg God to save them. And what we know is that tendency to cry out is never naturally inside of us. Our human bent is, I'm going to keep doing what's right in my own eyes. But all of a sudden they realize there is a God who saved them, who loved them, who they begin to realize the God that was the God of their ancestors did these things, and they begin to cry out from a place of helplessness and hopelessness. They begin to in some way repent, and God is showing them his mercy even by the path of this. In verse 18, it says, the Lord was moved to pity. If you have your Bible open, circle that word pity or notice it. If don't do it if you're on your app. Don't take your pen. That won't work, you know. But the Lord was moved to pity. That word literally means compassion. Grace. He was moved in his heart for his people. Listen, this cycle is an act of his divine love. If he just takes his hands off, they will only get what they deserve. There's no grace in it. But the Lord who loves his people was moved with mercy, with pity, with compassion by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. From the pit, from their slavery, they begin to cry out, and God, in his kindness and mercy, both his spirit compels them to cry out, and as the God who loves them, he hears their cry, and that leads to the deliverer. So verses 16 and 17, look at this. Verses 16 and 17, he says this. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. They did not listen to the judges, for they whored. More on that word next week. It's exactly what it, but the word there is exactly what it sounds like. They whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from them, from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity. Now, here's what he's saying. Out of this distress, out of their oppression, their bondage, they're being trapped in their own idolatry and being harassed by the nations as God removed his protective custody. God caused them to cry out, and God raises up one person. In every story, it's a single person. He raises up a judge. And I told you last week, these are not people with robes on who have a gavel who are sitting in a court. These are people who are the arms of God's justice. They are the better word would really, instead of calling it the book of Judges, it should be the book of deliverers. They are rescuers. They are deliverers. God is with them. So he returns his presence to the people through an individual who becomes the strength and might to overthrow their oppressor. So all kinds of military stuff, all kinds of pushing off the oppressor, all kinds of pushing back the Canaanites and the Philistines, crazy victories. And then the judge for a season becomes the person through whom God chooses to bless and care for his people. They have a leader. It's not a king, but they have a leader. And they don't really follow these leaders in terms of their own spiritual life, but he still restores them. He gives them a period of hope and blessing. And so these judges, they fight battles on behalf of these helpless people. They win unwinnable battles in their name. They defeat the idols in Jehovah's name. They set the people free from bondage and back into the right covenant space and relationship with him. And if you've been a Christian for too long, you start going, oh, these people are painting a picture of something better. It's exactly what it is. Out of their cry, out of their distress, God, from the most unlikely of places and often the most unlikely leaders, he raises a rescuer who steps into their story, fights their battle on their behalf, defeats their enemies, overthrows their idols, gives them the blessings that God has promised back to them. Now, who does that for us? Yeah, that should have been an all everybody in answer, right? Who did that for us? This is the story of Jesus pictured. Now, in the Old Testament, now, these people are broken and they are, like as we read them, they're not the judge we ultimately need. Yet they are the arm of God's salvation. They save the people. The word save is the word, it's actually the Hebrew word Hosea that is the root word of the name Joshua or Hosea the prophet. The name Joshua literally is Yah, God, saves. And if you're familiar with the Bible, an angel appears to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, says, you will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The word save in this text is the very root word for the name that is given to our Savior in his birth, because this is who he is. He is our rescuer. He is our deliverer. So God raises a judge. He raises a deliverer from this moment of crying out, and he rescues them. In fact, I love this passage about Jesus. Colossians 1, verses 13 through 14 says, he, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God raised Jesus to be our deliverer, and he delivered us from the domain of darkness and into a right relationship of God, into the kingdom of Christ. And that is where those of us who know Jesus experience this, and because of that, we have been forgiven of our sins. Now, what happens in the story is then they have a season of ease. They experience his blessings. The oppressors cast off, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the different people groups around are pushed back, the Midianites, and they have a period of life. But what they do is for a period, they're kind of faithful, and they kind of let the judge set the tone, but it's not too long before they just put the goggles back on. There's no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. This is the cycle. And the danger is that this is the way we live our lives. Is there any hope? Because verse 19 is a very dark verse. But whenever the judge died, the cycle starts again. Look at it, verse 19. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. In other words, here's what happens in the story. They cry out of their brokenness, oppression. God has handed them over, and there's a deliverer. And during the time of that deliverer, they experience the blessing of God. But when that judge dies, what do? They go right back, and they're even worse. They get more deeply entrenched in the idolatry, the sin, the brokenness. And by the time we get to the story, both the judges and the stories are terrible. God raises another deliverer, but the judge dies. And let me teach you how to read the Old Testament. What's going on here is that cycle does not end when God gives them an earthly king. They have a great king like David, but David dies. What's going to happen? And they stand over the grave of David going, what's next? And often the people try to keep faithfulness to God going, but then it starts like, we just go right back to this. And then Solomon, his son, kind of has this era, but when he dies, his son, there's a civil war, the nation is broken up, and we have a succession of kings, and some of those kings are good kings, but what happens is those kings come, and if they're good kings, they live, but then the text tells us that he was born, he lived, he ruled, and he died. And the cycle starts again. And the Old Testament starts saying, is there any real hope? And then Jesus comes along, right? Jesus comes along. Hey, man, everybody's going, here it is. What hope we have. He's the deliverer. He's the one that God has promised. Here he is. Here's the rescue, right? Like, see, what happens in the Old Testament is the Old Testament drops you little breadcrumbs to show you God's work and purpose. Because every time a judge dies, we're just right back at it. Every time a king dies, and here's Jesus. Jesus lives his life. He whole bunch of people follow him. Life changes happening. People are experiencing the blessings of Yahweh. God is pouring his grace into them. They're being forgiven. They're being healed. They're being rescued. He's doing all kinds of crazy miracles. And then what seems to be an insane moment, the Jewish religious leaders reject him. The Roman government gets behind it, and Jesus ends up on a rugged cross, which is like the worst possible outcome for any kind of religious leader. And the leader died. And his disciples believe that the story has just been repeated. Maybe another leader comes along who'll be better. But our hope is lost. Sunday morning, a group of women wake up and they go to a tomb that they expect to find the dead body of the person they have followed there. They're already processing. The disciples are terrified and trying to figure out how they get out of the city by being included in the executions. And it seems as if the dark side has won. Darth Vader has been victorious. And there is no hope. Oh, but that's not how the story ends, right? Because those women get to the tomb and they find the tomb rolled away. And then next thing you know, they're talking to an angel. And it says, Luke chapter 24, verse 4 through 7 says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, he said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you hear that? You come here thinking your leader had died. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Jesus flips the script. He flips the script on this Old Testament story. And so it says the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be sacrificed, and on the third day rise. The reason we don't have to keep repeating the story is because our deliverer is not dead. He has risen. The story is over. You don't have to be sucked in. He can defeat your idols. He is the victory you need. Fix your eyes on him. He is the glorious victory, and he has defeated all of our enemies. He is the rescuer who defeated death, hell, and the grave. He has overcome our sin. He has been victorious on everything. Everything that I've enslaved myself to, everything that I've given, all the idols that I've given my life who now trap me. Christ has beaten them. And in beating them, he died. He paid the price for them. But 3 days later, he walked out of the grave. Every judge will die in the story. Jesus died, and it's just the start of the story. See, even Judges is dropping breadcrumbs going, there's a better hope coming. There's a better hope coming. And we now can read Judges going, oh, I know where the story goes. It goes to Jesus. He is the better deliverer. And maybe you're caught in this cycle right now. Of, I have seasons where I follow in God, but then I get trapped back into stuff and I struggle. And like, we can get stuck in this cycle. But we have hope, not because I can overcome my idols, but because Christ has defeated them. 1 Peter 1:3, closing verse. The band's going to come up here, and we're going to sing and celebrate this Jesus. Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope today is not that we are hoping God will raise somebody who will get us out of this mess. Our hope today is that we serve a risen Savior who has already defeated our enemies. And so what we do today is we're going to pause, we're going to celebrate communion, because communion is a reminder that on the cross, Christ won the victory. In his resurrection, he has given us the ability to overcome anything that binds us, that enslaves us. And we come to the table just being reminded of the grace and mercy of God in all that he does, right? So if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your chance to go, the cross is my hope. I get caught in this cycle all the time, and the cross is my hope. And I know the Lord. I see what he's done. I'm not living on secondhand. You know, it's not that my parents knew the Lord, but I know about the Lord. Like, I know the Lord. Christ has saved me, and I can celebrate his kindness and goodness. In celebrating and singing and giving and those sorts of things. Now, if you're here today and your story is, man, I don't know, like, I don't quite get this, but I know I need this today, because here's our own life left to ourselves. There's no king, and everyone does what is right in their own eyes. That is the trajectory of every human life unless they take the goggles off and see Christ. And if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus and you haven't figured out what it looks like to trust in him and repent and believe in him, we want you to do that today. In the next few minutes, while we are singing and participating in the beauty of communion, being reminded of the blood and the body broken for us, my challenge for you is that there will be people at both corners who are there to pray with you. And we would love nothing more than for you in the next few minutes just to slip out. Nobody's going to even notice you doing it. Slip out and go find somebody in those corners and say, listen, I don't know what it means to trust in Jesus, but I want to do that today. And let today be the day that you meet this God who fights your battles and wins the victories for you. But wherever we're at, this is our moment to go, man, are we going to trust in him and cry out? Or are we going to keep walking in the path that I cut for myself? So Kirk is going to lead us to prepare for our moment of communion as we think about this together, all right?
Church family, when we hear the gospel preached, we're called to response. And we respond in three ways. The first of which is lifting our voices in praise and worship and in song. And we've done that today, and we will do that again in just a moment. Secondly, we respond through our giving. And you'll have the opportunity to give back to the Lord a portion of what he has blessed you with. Now, this offering today is for our church family. If you're visiting with us today, please do not feel compelled to give. Your presence here is a gift to us. But the third way we respond is by taking communion or the Lord's Supper. On the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples this celebration to remember the sacrifice he made for us. So if you are a baptized believer, a follower of Jesus, and in right relationship with the Lord, and in right relationship with your fellow believers, you're welcome at the Lord's table. And in a moment, we will invite you to repent of any sin and then come forward and take this meal as an act of remembrance in our Lord's death on the cross. And we have a graphic, if you're new here, how to come forward to the stage and how to return, please take a look at that and follow the folks that are accustomed to it. If you're uncomfortable with dipping the bread or in need of a gluten-free option, there are communion packets available. But as Mike said, if you're not a follower of Jesus as you sit in that seat this morning, we just want to encourage you to take this moment to think about what you've heard today. Meditate on what you've heard. Meditate on Christ Jesus. And perhaps consider placing your faith in him for the very first time. And as Mike said, we will have people in each corner. In the back corners of this room, there are signs that say prayer. And we'll have people there that would love for you to stop by if you have questions, if you have a need of prayer, if you're going through something and you'd like your church family to pray for you, they would love to do that with you. So please take advantage of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Please take a moment, prayerfully reflect, repent of any unconfessed sin, and come forward when you are ready.